Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63, we'll be dealing with verses 7 through 14. Let's pray and ask God's blessings on His Word and on our time together this evening. Father, we do come to You at this hour praying that You would once again meet us in Scripture, that You would send forth to us the Holy Spirit, and that You would teach us, that You would cause us to know, that we may go deeper in You, that we may be made more mature, so that we can eat the meat of Your Word and not always have to be fed the milk of it, but that we would mature in You, that we would draw nearer to You and closer and deeper in life with You and with one another. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Isaiah 63, 7 through 14. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us in the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has granted them according to His compassion and according to the abundance of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are My people, sons who will not deal falsely. So He became their Savior. In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His mercy He redeemed them, and He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then His people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness? They did not stumble as the cattle which go down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So You led Your people to make for Yourself a glorious name. There's a very special word in here. Actually, there's two special words in here. Well, there's two sets of special words in here. The word hesed. Hesed is translated loving kindness. And then there is another word that's very special, or a phrase that's very special, and it is the word Spirit of Holiness, or the Holy Spirit. And so we want to talk about those two things tonight. First of all, though, let's kind of, every now and then I'll like to do this, to say, where are we in the book of Isaiah? You know, you keep going and you plot on, but where are you? What's your context? If you'll recall, the last section of Isaiah begins in verse 40 and goes to the end of the book, or in chapter 40 and goes to the end of the book. 40 to 66 is the last section of Isaiah, and of course we're in that. And even it is subdivided between where we are now. Well, let's back up. Chapter 61 through 62 is a section, and chapter 63, verses 1 through 6 to the end of the book, is another section of this section, all right, this broad section that goes from 40 to 66. And we're just entering into the last subsection and the last section. So we're on basically what that comes down to is this is the home stretch right here for the book of Isaiah. Chapter 61 through 62 correspond to chapter 35 in bringing out the exaltation of Zion. Chapter 63 verses 1 through 6, which we just did deal with the last time we were together, corresponds to chapter 34 in speaking of the destruction of Zion's enemies. And then for the rest of the book, from where we are right now, verse 7, all the way to the end of 66, is really going to be almost totally dedicated to the exaltation of God, His salvation, His Messiah, the glory of the reign of Christ to come, and the glorification of the church. All of these things are just going to be be the main themes that take place from now on to the end of the book. All right? So, sorry for that, but, you know, we have to know where we're at, you know, from time to time. You kind of get lost in exegetical study, and it's good to kind of back off and say, what's going on here? So, that's it. So, verse 7 through 8, and here are the things that we want to learn from the text that's before us. The loving kindness of the Lord to His people. Verse 7 is very special, as we'll see, because it brings forth that word hesed, for loving kindness in the plural. The second thing is the nature of God's care of His people. How does He care for His people? In what way? In what manner? It also recounts the rebellion of His people against His goodness, and the people's remembrance and return to Him is next, and also the giving of the Holy Spirit. We are in a section right now that it would have been really exciting to live during the time of Isaiah and to have read for the first time this chapter. You know, fresh, you know, wet ink and everything. Just to read this revelation, which is going to make you, I mean, you're going to have to imagine that you are an Old Testament person living about 700 years before Jesus came into the world. And you read chapter 63, verses 17 through 14 for the first time, and you are going to walk away from it. If you are a righteous person, you are redeemed of the Lord, and His Spirit is dealing with you and teaching you Scripture like He did with David, all right, then you're going to walk away from this chapter, and you're going to say, it sounds to me like there is a third person in the Trinity. You know, it's that clear. It's that clear. The Holy Spirit is almost completely revealed in this passage of Scripture. All right, and it would be very difficult to escape the idea that there might possibly be a third person in the Trinity. So verses 7 through 8, we see the loving kindness of the Lord to His people. 7 begins, the loving kindness of the Lord I shall cause to be remembered. What I've done here is I've taken the emphatic and put it back in its place again. Your translation probably says, I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord. That is a very weak translation. Now it says the truth about it, but it is very weak. The emphasis is on the hesed. It is the first word that comes forth, the loving kindnesses. And the loving the chesed is given to us in plural. It is plural. Loving kindnesses and tender mercies and the favor of the Lord. What does this word chesed mean? And what it means is, in this context, is it is reflections on the divine compassion. Looking at those things that He has done and being moved by the moving heart of God. That's what Hesed is about. It is about His mercies, His individual manifestations of grace. And these being listed and enumerated to show us the Hesed within God, which favor and grace in Him is the very thing that He is using all history to reveal. Not only to man, but to the angels. To see the depth of the compassion of His heart. That's the importance of this word hesed. And so the verse begins with hesed, and it ends with the verse hesed. This verse goes from hesed to hesed. But the message within this verse goes from hesed unto, or hesed upon hesed. In other words, He heaps one mercy and one loving kindness on top of another one. The loving kindness of the Lord, I, the prophet is speaking here, shall cause to be remembered. Zarek is the word here for remembrance. And this word that is being used here is to bring to remembrance by mentioning these things, to mention them in prayer, and so remind God of all that He has done. And the prophet is saying, I will remind God of all the loving kindnesses that he has done. Not that God forgets these things, but that we, in doing that, in bringing thanksgiving to him by all of the things that he has done for us, show him that we noticed. I saw that, Lord. I saw that and that and that and that. All of these things that you have done for us. All that he has done in remembrance of his covenant is worthy of continual praise. So he says, and I shall cause to be remembered the praises of the Lord. All the things that give cause for praise. According to all that the Lord has granted us. Now notice here that the center of what he is going to bring to remembrance, these loving kindnesses and tender mercies that are in the heart of God, are granted to us. They're given to us without merit. They're not sold to us. They're not made available to us. They are granted to us. They are gifts to us. According to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted, once again, he uses that same word to show that unmerited favor that he has granted them according to his compassions, the depths of the mercies of his heart, and according to the abundance of his, there's that word again, hesed, his loving kindnesses. I mean, this is just a glorious verse that is bringing out. Notice the list of graces that he enumerates as he goes along through this verse, building one loving kindness on top of another until he has built hesed upon hesed. This is a great way to start this new section because this is going to define the rest of the book of Isaiah. The heaping up of the mercies of the Lord for his people's sake. The reflections of the divine compassions. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely or who will not lie, really is a more precise translation there. Sons who will not lie. So he became their Savior. Now let's deal with that very carefully. Number one, he says, for he said, for he, that is the Lord, said, surely they are my people, sons who will not lie. Now, what does that mean? Sons who will not lie. These are my people. This is a covenant statement. I am their God. They are my people. This is one of the loving kindnesses that God has come into union with his people by covenant. And he has given himself to his people. And he has taken his people unto himself as a people. They are my people. They are sons, he goes so far as to say. Sons who will not lie. Now you have to say that right. He's not saying here, sons who, these children of Israel of mine that I have taken out of the captivity in Egypt, in the Exodus, and that's in the background, as we're going to see, of how this should be interpreted. Those people who I have drawn out of there and called them my people for the sake of their fathers, I called them my people, and he's not saying here, these are people who will never lie. That's not what he's saying, all right? This clause here is not, it is not a prophetic clause. He is not saying these people are going to be true. These people are never going to lie. They will never deal falsely. It's not prophetic. This is mandatory. What he is doing here is he is speaking an interdiction to them. He's saying they, and remember, we're reflecting back in the past. For he said, when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he said to them, you are not to do falsely. You will not. Sons who will not do falsely. They will not. I interdict it. Do not lie. Do not do falsely. Did they? Yes, they did. So, if you're going to use this verse for conditional salvation, because the next clause says, so he became their Savior, Well, if you're going to make that prophetic, then it's going to come out that so long as they did not deal falsely, he would be their Savior. And that is not the message here. What he's saying here is, you will not deal falsely. We know they did deal falsely. Notwithstanding, he became their Savior. That's a whole different way of looking at it. Because what we're seeing here is unconditional salvation. Unconditional. In spite of the fact that they broke his law and did deal falsely, he still became their Savior. And this is one of the chesed's that is being heaped up in remembrance here. In spite of the fact that we were not true to God for the first 40 years that we were in the desert, even though he told us we were to be, even though he gave us his law and we broke it over and over and over again, yet notwithstanding, he became our Savior. Notwithstanding, he became our Savior. Here we're beginning to get into to the depth of the grace of God. Now, this has been taught throughout Scripture, but he's bringing this out here to say, what is being revealed about God in history? Well, what's being revealed about him is redemption, but not just redemption as a system of doctrine or even as a system of going about reclaiming the human race. The big revelation is not the act that God is doing in salvation. The big revelation here is the beating heart of God, the depths of the mercies, the depths of the compassion that he can have for people. So great that it cannot be that it cannot be put aside. It cannot be diverted in any way, not even when his people are spitting in his face. His love is continual and abiding towards those to whom he has committed his love. And his commitment of love to those people will go all the way in their salvation and redemption. So he became their Savior. All right. The next thing we see, starting in verse 9, is the nature of God's, and actually it takes up verse 9, is the nature of God's care of his people. His care is deep. It is very deep. So deep, as verse 9 says, in all their affliction he was afflicted. Now notice this is in past tense, so it is reflecting back on an Israel that is known historically at this point in time. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. So his care for his people is very deep. He is not the purely transient God who is away and is not really involved in the lives of his people. He is imminent to his people. But how imminent is he? He is imminent enough to share their affliction. His heart hurts for them when they suffer. He entered into the life, even the suffering of his people. Compare this to Judges 10:16. It says, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. All right? Now, that's one of those... that's one of those exaggerated statements basically saying Israel just sinned way too much. But one of the things it does bring you to is it brings you to the feeling heart of God, the heart of God that feels the suffering of his people, even in the depths of their sin and suffering. He feels it. He is afflicted when they are afflicted. And then he goes on to say in this verse, and the angel of his face saved them. And that is a good translation of it. Yours may say the angel of his presence. Literally, it is the angel of his face. And I think that has a lot of meaning too. Because he's just talked about Israel and said to them, they're my people, sons who will not deny me. And now he says, the angel of his, the Lord's face, saved Israel. And he is moving more and more in the direction of what happened in the Exodus here. Who is the angel of his face? He is the angel who reflects his face. He is the angel who is the Son of God. He is the angel who is like his Father. He is Christ. He is the second person of the Trinity. And this angel of his saved them. He was their Savior. He was the arm of God to be their Savior in bringing them up out of Egypt in the Exodus. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. In love and mercy. Now he brings to bear on this an abiding and covenant love, one that binds itself to principle and to promise, even by binding himself to that promise, or as is said in another place, binding himself to the horns of the altar. That kind of love, and his mercy, his compassion for his people, his looking at them with pity, his seeing the condition that they're in, and being their Savior. He saved them in love and in mercy. He redeemed them. He bought them back. They had been sold out to sin and to Satan and to the world. And he bought them back and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old, which is the Old Testament terminology for the sanctified life. He carried them throughout their days. All right, so only God, you know, man cannot go up. God must come down. That's the lesson. Man cannot go up. Man cannot attain unto God. God must condescend to man in salvation. This tells us great things about this hesed. It tells us great things about the loving heart of God. That a God, infinite, majestic, holy, glorious, righteous, would come down in order to save his sinful people. Would come down in order to save them. He has that kind of love. It's incomprehensible. You know, he is able to accommodate himself to our suffering. But we are not able to accommodate ourselves to his holiness. Therefore, he must come and suffer. And we're beginning to get this cracked open to us. The more that we are seeing in Isaiah that Messiah is being revealed, and Messiah being revealed as a suffering servant, there are these subtleties here that begin to show, if we're looking very carefully at them, they begin to show us that there is only one Messiah to come, and it is one who shall be afflicted with our affliction. One who will come to suffer and to die for his people. One who does condescend to come because we are unable to go to him. All right. Now in verse 10 we see the rebellion is recounted. The rebellion of his people is recounted. And this rebellion of his people could be a rebellion that takes place at any time in Israel's history leading up to the time of Isaiah. Or it could be their rebellion in the wilderness probably is talking about the whole corpus of their history, because many times God went to war against his people in their rebellion. And he's using that as an example here. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. They grieved his Holy Spirit. This terminology for Holy Spirit here, this is the second time it's used in the Bible. The first time it was used was in Psalm 51:11, having to do with repentance to redemption. Here David is praying for repentance, a prayer of repentance, because of the terrible sin that he had committed with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And in it, in verse 11, he says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, from your face." Okay? We've dealt with that here. This angel of his face is Jesus. The affliction that he is afflicted with is the affliction which will fall on Jesus himself. And also, he is enjoining them not to rebel and to grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not cast me away from your face, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me, says David. And now, several hundred years later, Isaiah is saying they rebelled against him. And when they rebelled against him, they grieved his Holy Spirit. They grieved his Holy Spirit. This use of the word Holy Spirit is a much more definitive name for the third person than the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is used throughout the Old Testament. But that would have been an enigma, especially coming out of Genesis chapter 1, where we see the Spirit of the Lord was brooding over the face of the abyss. And what would you make out of that? Who is this Holy? What is this Holy Spirit here? And the righteous are to suspend their judgment. It has not been revealed yet. You're to say, well, we don't know what this means. The pagans, of course, made mythology out of that statement. All right? The creation myth of Ophion. They make the Holy Spirit to be brooding like some kind of a bird, or which is the language in the Hebrew, by the way, but it comes forth very clearly in creation mythology, some of the most ancient ones. Or he's like a snake that's wrapping himself around an egg, or something of that sort, you know. But they're speculating on who the Spirit of God is. And God is saying to them, you know, I just simply tell you that the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the face of the deep. That's all I'm going to tell you for right now. Little by little throughout the Bible, he's opening up more and more about the second person of the Trinity and the third person of the Trinity leading up to Pentecost. God is revealing things in his own time. He is unfolding things as he sees fit. Why does he do it that way? Maybe we don't like that. Maybe we want him to, you know, give us a four-year degree at the end of our Bible training or whatnot. Give it all to us at one time. But God does not see us that way. He sees us as connected to the human race successively in time. And he teaches the lessons of his redemption through history. Through history. And we're in a very fortunate time. We live at the end of the lesson. You know what that means? That means we'd better do something with it. Because back then, they were still in school. But we've graduated now. And we're in our profession. And our profession is the Christian faith. The building of the kingdom of God. And until Christians take it that seriously, we're not going to have much of an impact on this world. But God has revealed these things over time as he sees fit. Grieved the Holy Spirit. The word atzab is used here. It means hurt, pain, grieve, displease, or even vex the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30, the word lupeo is used in the Greek, which means the same thing. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. So, you know, you are not to lie, you are not to deal deceitfully, all of these things that he says of sons, because sons are going to reflect the face of their father, and if we are the children of God, then we must deal in truth at all times. Not to do so is to grieve the Holy Spirit, is to vex the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, what does that mean in terms of God's affections? I don't know. I really don't know. But we do know one thing. As it says in verse 9, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. And the most imminent, I don't want to say the word, portion of God, I'm sorry, but is the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is with us. He is God with us. He is Christ with us. And he is near to us. And he is within us. He abides in us. He abides in us as individual Christian human beings. That is our life. The life of our spirit is the life of the Holy Spirit. And he is also the life of the church. The life of the church is the Holy Spirit. So long as the candle of the Holy Spirit is upon the church is alive. But when the Holy Spirit is grieved and goes away, the church is dead. And that church will die if the Holy Spirit leaves the church. So he said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And as Paul says, do not grieve him who sealed you for the day of redemption, the one who stands with you day in and day out and does intercession for you with groanings that cannot be uttered. Don't grieve him. Don't grieve him. That means we need to be continually seeking to overcome sin in our lives, fighting with our own flesh, with the world, with Satan. All right, so notice that our affliction, whereby God is afflicted, is manifested in the grievance of the Holy Spirit. This is a strong clue to the Old Testament saints. A strong clue to the Old Testament saints that the Holy Spirit is a person. And by person, I mean a capital P, person. It's a strong clue. Who is this Holy Spirit? One other thing is the order that he's been put in. In verse 8, we're dealing primarily with the Father. In verse 9, with the Son. And in verse 10, we're dealing with the Spirit. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are delineated for us here. It might not have been as clear to them in that time as it is to us now. But our hindsight from the New Testament now bears down upon the Old and causes us to be able to see with greater light the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So if anybody tells you that the Old Testament does not know the Trinity, you can tell them definitively, yes, it does. It teaches the Trinity from Genesis 1, 1 and 2, all the way through the end. It does teach the Trinity. We can say that because we're on this side of the revelation. But the Old Testament saint could not have said that with great certainty. They could have said, I think this is what it's saying at one point or another. You know, in the book of Judges is when the second person is really, for the first time, and it would be at the time of Samson, for the first time, the second person of the Trinity is known to be a person in the Godhead. All right, we can go over that sometimes. It's a fascinating story, but it's wrapped up in the birth of Samson. And the way in which the birth of Samson is brought forth reveals the second person, the Son of God, and reveals him as God. Now we're seeing, we're getting close here to the Holy Spirit being revealed as another person. But he's always been known as a person throughout the Old Testament, all the way to the very beginning. And, you know, people who might have thought that, are there three persons in the Trinity? We're right to think so, but you couldn't say it definitively. Well, now we can. And we can also say that it was always taught in the Old Testament, because it was always the truth of the Old Testament. I think that's very fascinating, and it would have been an exciting thing to read this part of this opening part of chapter 63 and go, what's going on here? What's going on? Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. Grieve the Holy Spirit, and God will turn on you and become your enemy. And he's not, you know, and he's mainly talking to them corporately. He's talking to them as a body. One of the things that we see here, and we see this throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, is that the church is always coming apart, it seems. It's just fraying at the seams all the time throughout the Old Testament. It's atomized, and then it's brought back together again, and it's broken, and it's crumbling and everything. And it's just in a terrible disarray at all times. And why is that? Why is that? It is because the Holy Spirit is not resting on the church as he is now. Okay? Now, we can talk about factions in Christianity and so forth, but we don't know factions as they were known before the Holy Spirit rested upon the body of his people. All right? Rested upon them as and bound them together in his energies. Now we don't know that. Now the church is united. Even the church we know in this world today is united. That is, it is not coming apart. Yeah, there are portions of it that fall off and die, but the church is still there. It's still stable. It's still together. Not so with the old covenant church. The old covenant church was just, you know, either wandering off in different directions or atomizing or, you know, sometimes there were good times, but most of the time it was just busted up in pieces and spread all over the place. This is why this idea, as we talked about this morning, of gathering His church together in one is so important and such an important part of the redemption, of the redemptive story. Because there were times when God does turn on His people like an enemy. Not so now. He does not do this now. But sometimes He fought against His people. And then verses 11 through 13, the people's remembrance of their sins and of the things that God has done. Well, the people's remembrance out of their sins of the things that God has done for them and their return to Him is what we see here. Then His people, verse 11, remembered. Zarek is the word that's used here. That same word Zarek that is used back in verse 7 where He says, the loving kindnesses of the Lord I shall cause to be remembered. Very same word here. So He begins with a remembrance. He ends with a remembrance here. Then His people remembered the days of old of Moses. So they thought back to the time when they were being exodused. They have rebelled against the Lord, and these rebellions took place over and over again in their history. But now He's saying, to get back to Him, you've got to go back to where you started. You've got to go back to the beginning. Your mind has got to go back. Your spirit, your heart has got to go back. This is the kind of language we see in Revelation chapter 2, dealing with the church of Ephesus, where He says to the church of Ephesus, go back, look back, go back to your first love. Look back to the things that have been done for you, He says, to them and to other churches, and recover the things that were given to you at that time. Go back. Reset. This is something that nobody wants to do in modern time. Nobody, you know, I don't even know why there's a reverse on cars. Because that goes so against what anybody in this culture ever wants to do. You never, ever, ever go back. It doesn't matter if you've gotten yourself in a horrifying mess. You keep going and get into an even worse mess. Okay, but don't go back. Not for anything. Go forward, get more tangled up in sin, get more tangled up in the circumstances of life, get more bogged down in the muck of everything in this world, but never, ever go back. God bids His people, look back. Now, He's not doing it in the way of Lot's wife, where, you know, you are supposed to be moving in a direction, but you can't keep your attention away from the things you love and lust for in the back. This is where you're going in the wrong direction, and you need to look back because the right thing to look back is back there. All right? And so He tells His people, go back. Go back. Now, who wants to go back to a lesson that's not been properly learned? Nobody does. But you gotta. You have to do that. Otherwise, you will not go forward. So His people remembered the days of old, of Moses. Where is He who brought them up out of the Red Sea, out of the sea with the shepherd of His flocks? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. Everything about this verses 11 through 13 is about the Red Sea. That is what they're to look back to. They're to look back to the Red Sea. What happened at the Red Sea? Well, they were hedged in by the wilderness, and the army of Egypt was coming upon them full tilt with all of their chariots and all of their horses and everything coming down upon them to destroy them. There was no place of escape whatsoever. They were, you know, this is a great representation of just mortal danger, death, the whole nine yards. Worst place to be in a military situation would be back up against the sea. And not only that, but they're hedged in by the wilderness round about them, mountainous areas around them that won't allow them to make any move. And here is the Egyptian army coming right into the gap, ready to just plow down and mow and destroy. And what's to be done here? Well, what's to be done is that God gives them Moses to lift his right arm up, which is the representation of the right arm of God's strength, with the staff in his hand, and the waters part. The waters part. You know, God will always provide a way of escape for his people. Nothing can stop him from doing that. With the Christian, there is no such thing as a hopeless situation. Never is there ever such thing as a hopeless situation. So look back to that experience and see how he delivered you, is what's being said to the people of Israel in Isaiah's day. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flocks? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? You know, they didn't know that. They did not understand that the Holy Spirit was with them, who was giving them the ability to come up out of the sea onto dry land beyond, so that when he closed the sea up on the Egyptian army, they were saved. Now think of this for a minute. You know, at one point, here they are all on this side of the sea, with the Egyptians coming on them, they're back in, they're hedged in by the wilderness, death. Okay? And then when this is all over with, they're on this side of the sea, and the Egyptian army is now being washed up on the beaches. So you kind of got to jump from one scene to the next, and in doing that, you go, wow. So this is how God saves, by his right hand. And it is the energetical work of the Holy Spirit that brought them out of that sea and then closed it up on the enemies. This is a great expansion of the Proto-Evangelium, which says that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and would have his heel bruised as he was bruising the head of the serpent. And here we see a representation of this kind of deliverance being worked out, leading to a deeper understanding of the hesed, the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and all that he does for his people. Verse 12, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name to his own glory, who led them through the depths, and they did not stumble as they went through. Which, you know, when he throws things like that in, it is even down to the detail. You know, they walked across the dry land with the waters of the Red Sea heaped up on both sides of them and didn't even trip. Okay? You know, in other words, it's saying here that the deliverances and the salvation of the Lord are complete. They're absolutely complete, not even tripping and falling over a stone. You know, as he said to of his people in the wilderness, that their shoes didn't wear out the whole time that they're there, and their clothing didn't wear out the whole time that they were there. He paid attention to everything for their care at all times. That's what he does with us. And he does that with us more than we know. More than we know. In our sanctified life, what all does God do to hold us into his faith? I have no idea. I have no idea how many things he does that keeps my wandering heart from apostatizing completely, that keeps my faith from failing altogether, that distracts me away from this path into all of the pathways of the world that are being offered. What is it that keeps me going in this direction, all the way down to the tiniest details of my life? I'm not going to know this until I get to heaven, until we can look into these things more and see what all did he do to bring us safely into his presence forever and ever. Verse 14, once again, he brings out the giving of the Holy Spirit. He says, as the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. I think that's really interesting there, because what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit, He is our strength. He is the enabler. He is the one who gives us the ability to. He is the energetical one. All right. God decree, the Father decrees, the Son executes, the Holy Spirit goes forth with energy and does it. And He unites His people together. And it says here that as the cattle go down into the valley, and I think we're still in Red Sea mode right here. His people went down into the Red Sea. All right. In other words, they went down the banks into the Red Sea before they came up on the other side. And he says, as the cattle go down into the valley, the Holy Spirit gave them rest. In other words, He led them down into the Red Sea and then out on the other side. And on the other side, what do they have? They have the opposite of what they had on that other side. When they get to this side, they have the opposite of what they had on that side. What did they have on this side? Hopelessness, enemies coming, death. Okay? What do they have on this side? Don't worry about the Egyptian army. They're dead. They're all dead. Nothing to worry about. We're at rest now. Now, this could also be referring to the opening up of the Jordan River, which was the way they came into the land of Canaan when the Holy Spirit brought them into that rest. And that rest is going to be where they're no longer in the sojourn mode, and from this time on, they're going to be living in their settled places, which is representative of the victorious Christian life. All right? So you led your people and make yourself a glorious name. And that really is the end result of all of this, that He leads His people. He leads them out of the dark danger. He leads them out of destruction and desolations. He leads them out of the wandering of even their own heart. He leads them out of sin. He leads them away from Satan and away from paganism. He leads them away from the world and the worldly ways in order that He might get glory, in order to glorify His own name. And that's why, going back to verse 7, we're to do what? Make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us. Why? Because on our lips this glory is to be. We are the ones who are supposed to lift up this praise and glory to Him because of our remembrances of these things. Loving kindness upon loving kindness. Everything that can be listed of His grace is the work, as we see here, of the triune God. Verse 8, we have the Father. Verse 9, the Son. Verse 10, the Spirit of God. And all that He has granted to us is His goodness, His compassion, His salvation, His presence, His repentance, remembrance of Him, and return. Life being led by the hesed of the Lord, by His loving kindnesses. Right? You know, we see in the Old Testament how God can lead His people with the whip and with the sword. But this is what He is revealing to us and what He is revealing to the Word, to the world, how He leads us by His loving kindnesses. One leading us to another throughout our lives. That is salvation. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your loving kindnesses to us. We thank You that although we are busy with so many different things and we forget about You and our minds just sort of blank out from time to time, You never forget about us. You never sleep. You think about us all the way down to the most minute details. And we thank You for this and we praise You for this because, Lord, if You did not, we know that we could never hold on to this path, that we would wander and drift right on back into the world again. So we pray, Lord, that You would continue to lead us from one loving kindness to another and cause us to never forget them. to remember them, to recount them, and to lift up praise to you who has declared yourself to be our Savior. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.